Well, welcome to our second session on the end times. I have had three questions, I think, to be precise. Just to say, with two of them, one was about premillennialism and the other was about the new heavens and earth. Both of those I will address, hopefully, satisfactorily next week. And then I had a question on Israel, which I will refer to later on. So we are looking at the end times in what I call universal or cosmic eschatology. The word eschatology from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last things. So we're not really looking at our own personal end time. We're not looking at the subject of death and heaven and hell, but rather we're looking at the return of Christ and of all the details that surround that. Well, I say all the details. I haven't got time to go into all the details, but the details that surround the return of Christ. Now, last time we were here last week, we looked at what all evangelicals are agreed on with regard to this subject. So just to run the headlines again, and when we talk about evangelicals, remember I said we're talking about Bible-believing Christians. We believe this Bible is the Word of God. So last time when we looked at this subject, we looked at what we agreed on, and that is that Jesus will come again. It's mentioned something over 300 times in the New Testament. Jesus will return in majesty and glory, and Jesus' return will affect absolutely everything. And that means everybody who will come before the throne of Christ for judgment. All the church will be affected, will be joined to Christ as his bride, and all creation will be affected in terms of a new heavens and a new earth. So we could stop there quite satisfactorily, and you could take your takeaway coffee and off you go, right? Jesus will come again, he will come in majesty and glory, and his return will affect everything. So on those things, we are agreed. We also looked at what evangelicals mostly agree, and where there are some kind of disagreements that would really have just to do with timing, but mostly evangelical Christians will believe that before Christ returns, Israel will be saved. But I'm going to say more on that today, so part of that one at the moment. We'll talk about, or before Christ comes again, we will see the rise of the Antichrist, and I'll talk on that on Sunday, May the 5th, when this series has ended, because we reach that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 that speaks about that, and I'm preaching at both congregations about the Antichrist. And then that most Christians believe that before Jesus comes again, the gospel will go to all nations. So this is what is mostly believed, that before Jesus returns, there will be a work of God in Israel, the rise of the Antichrist, and the gospel going to every nation. Now, this subject is so important that in some ways it seems strange that today there seems to be so little preaching on this in many evangelical churches in terms of their regular Sunday meetings. Now, that's not true of us at the moment, because we're going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where it's actually mentioned in every chapter. So we are looking in various ways at the return of Christ. But anecdotally, because I've taught so many leadership groups, et cetera, and been involved with the training groups of so many people across our churches, I've often asked the question about preaching on the second coming. And universally, I have received the response that really it's not being preached on just about at all across our churches. Now, I may just not have hit the rich seam, but there is clearly not the kind of emphasis that there was on this subject years ago. You can summarize the gospel: Jesus died, Jesus rose, and Jesus will come again. That's sometimes how it's summarized. And we have plenty to say about the first two things, that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again. But it seems not very much to say about the last one, that Jesus will come again. So because I kind of picked this up, that there isn't as much preaching on the return of Christ as there used to be decades ago, I've kind of thought about this quite a lot as to why that's so. You see, years ago, you would have had whole conferences to which sometimes thousands would have attended to deal with some aspect of Christ's return. But none of that seems to happen these days. So why not? Well, I want to suggest four reasons very quickly. I think one reason may be weariness. Years ago, some of us would have grown up under the kind of preaching where regularly we would be asked on a Sunday, would you be ready if Jesus came tonight? And some of you would have sat under that kind of ministry. The trouble was, Jesus didn't come tonight, week after week after week. And how often do you keep saying that without people getting weary? I think it may appear to be a question that's faithful to the Bible, but if you keep on asking, will you be ready if Jesus came tonight, I think in the end you tire people. I think what we really need to emphasize is that we're still living in a day of grace when people can turn to the Lord, but Jesus will definitely come. I think a second reason it's not being preached on in the way that it would have done been preached on years ago is busyness. I think we need to get our lives sorted, some people would say, but theologically some people would say we need to get the church sorted. And if I could say this, and I believe it's accurate, that was particularly true in churches like ours, because there was this whole new emphasis that we were receiving a few decades ago about restoring the church to a New Testament model. And so we kind of parked the second coming because we've got to get the church right. And there was also an emphasis on Ephesians 5:27 about Christ presenting to himself a radiant bride. And the buzzword out there was that we weren't looking very radiant as a church at the present time. So Jesus can't come back because we don't look as though we're in good shape for it. Now, that is a theological error, because individually we are justified and therefore ready to be with Christ the moment we die. If that's true individually, it must be true corporately. The church corporately is justified and ready to be with Jesus whenever he comes. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't try and get better. So as individuals, we need to be sanctified to become more Christ-like, and the church needs to be preparing to receive Christ. The church is often compared to a bride, as we know in the New Testament. And I sometimes use this illustration. If a bride turned up on her wedding day in ripped jeans and a dirty t-shirt, I still think that the bridegroom would want her because he loves her. All right. And if Jesus turns up, and if I can put it like this, and we're still in ripped jeans and a dirty t-shirt, Jesus will receive us corporately as his bride because he loves us. But no bride's going to turn up like that. She's going to look the best that she can be for the wedding day. And so as the church corporately, we should be seeking to be the best that we can be for the time that Christ returns. But I think busyness has distracted us. I think weariness has distracted us. Sometimes teaching on the second coming seems so complicated when we get down into the details of some of it. And I'll be dealing with some of that tonight. You know, it's so complex. You've got millenniums and raptures and certain things I'm going to mention this evening. We'll kind of back off it. Well, you can make it very simple. Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Revelation 22 and 26, verses 26. But the trouble is that Jesus then doesn't seem to come soon. So that's your fourth problem. And then we have to remember that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter says that, in fact, God is on flexi time with regard to the second coming, and that the second coming is not slow in the way that we think of as slow. But with God, 1,000 days is, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day to God. And so God's on a kind of different time scale to what we are. But there are those perhaps reasons why it's not preached on in the way it was. But my friends, I say again, and we're looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now this week, in contrast to last week, what we agreed on last week, but today, this week, what we do not agree on or may not agree on. And this will be the most contentious of my three talks. It's the areas where we tend to get most emotion expressed in terms of reaction. Let me say again, as I indicated last week at greater length, past influences may have persuaded you very strongly in one direction particularly concerning things I'm going to share with you today. And so I may say some things that challenge your previous thinking and may challenge your previous convictions. As I said last week, none of us have a perfect eschatology. So be prepared to consider challenges. On some of these end times issues, there isn't just one view. But also, be nice to me if you disagree with what I'm saying, for a very particular reason, actually, that I'll share with you a bit later. Okay, so there are two big areas where we may disagree. Here we go. Strap in. Number one of the two, the rapture. Now, the rapture is the term that is usually used with regard to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 14 to 18. And Matthew preached on this on Easter Sunday. Very quickly, we believe that the Lord Jesus died and rose again. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And we speak of this description of the coming again of Christ and of the gathering of the church as the rapture. That's worked around the expression caught up in verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with those who have died and already been raised to be with Christ. The word caught up in Greek is based on a Latin word which means snatch. And so the sense is that when Jesus comes again, all believers, if you like, will be snatched, probably by the angelic hosts. Right? We're going to go and be with Jesus as he comes again, and we'll be snatched up. One commentator says, when Jesus comes again, there'll be a great swoop, and we'll all be swooped up to meet with Jesus as he comes. Now, you build doctrine in Scripture by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so let me just read to you 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 and 52, because that teaches us the same truth. Again, a chapter that speaks of resurrection, but then moves on to talk about the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we read this, verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, which is encouraging for a preacher. It means we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And so that compares absolutely with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that Christ is going to come back, and it's going to be the shout of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise to meet with the Lord, and we shall all be changed into his likeness. The difference of opinion now comes, not in what happens, that we shall be caught up and meet with the Lord, but when it happens. And I'm going to give you three different views for the sake of completeness, though really the third view is somewhat rare and is one you probably won't come across elsewhere, but I'll do it for completeness. Right, hold on for a big word. The first view is called the pre-tribulation rapture. All right, so say after me, pre-tribulation rapture. Very good. So that's the first view. And this is how it goes, that there will be a great period, or a period of great tribulation upon the earth, which will last for 7 years. You'll read 7 years in Daniel, but you'll read 3.5 years in the book of Revelation. And during that time, the world will be dominated by the Antichrist. Now, the difference between Daniel and Revelation can be explained by the fact that in the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is simply establishing himself, but the real terror of his control and oppression will come in the second half of the tribulation, or the second 3.5 years. Again, I'm reluctant to say too much about the Antichrist, as I'm going to preach on it on Sunday week, but let me say simply that at this point, there will be great tribulation upon the earth, persecution of Christians on a universal scale, and the dominant person will be the Antichrist. But, this is this view, pre-tribulation rapture, but, hear me very carefully here, before this tribulation occurs, the church will be raptured by Christ, as is described here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and will go missing from the earth. Here on earth, people are converted during the tribulation, after the church is gone, and they will be the ones who suffer in this tribulation. But for the living church, before the tribulation occurs, the church will disappear from the earth, having been raptured by the coming of Christ. At the end of the tribulation, which remember is 7 years, at the end of the tribulation, Christ will return to this earth with his church. And that's referred to normally as the revelation. So Christ comes back after 7 years to the earth with the church in what is called the revelation. What happens then, you need to find out by being here next week. Unless, of course, the rapture has occurred before then. All right. So this means, and this is important, that the return of Christ and the rapture could literally happen at any moment. Just imagine that to be the case. The church is gone, raptured by Christ, but believers remain on the earth, non-believers remain on the earth just as they were before. What would that event be like? Well, there's a whole lot of books, articles, sermons, YouTube messages that will tell you. Let me give you one example. So I'm going to read from a book called How the World Will End, Guide to Survival. And please listen. There are actually two chief phases of the second coming of Christ. The primary phase of the second coming occurs before the tribulation and is the lifting of the saints to Christ, in which they will disappear or vanish from the earth in the twinkling of an eye. If you happen to be on the earth when the rapture occurs, then this book will be important to you. I have a copy. For it will be a blueprint of the events that will take place in the coming days and will reveal the trials and tribulations that you will face. It will also show you how to rise above these trials triumphantly and be assured of eternal life. Naturally, your first step should be to read the Bible, put it in a safe place where it can't be stolen, because this will become your most important possession. When the rapture or second coming of Christ does come, it will not only separate believers from unbelievers, it will separate husbands from wives, brothers from sisters, and friends from friends. In just the twinkling of an eye, you might discover that your wife is no longer there in the kitchen, or you might call your husband's office and discover that he has suddenly disappeared. You might be on a picnic with your children and just in an instant realize that they have simply vanished. You might be driving down the road on a motorway at 60 miles an hour and suddenly see two or three cars erratically hurtling down the motorway, driverless. Very alarming, you might be flying in an aeroplane when suddenly the pilot vanishes and the co-pilot has to take over the controls. And quite possibly, you might be sitting in church on Sunday morning in a congregation of some hundreds of people when 30, 40, or 50 people simply disappear from the audience, and yet you and hundreds of others are still left on earth, including the minister. This is the scene that will occur when Christ first comes back to earth to receive the saints to himself. This is most commonly known as the rapture or the second coming of Christ. That is in print, and it may sound bizarre, but actually, if you think about it, that is really the kind of thing that would happen if all the believers just suddenly go and non-believers are left behind on the earth. Strongly in favour of this teaching is that it really keeps alive the belief that Christ can come unexpectedly at any moment, because nothing needs to happen to precede the rapture. And things that we might have expected to happen, like the salvation of Israel, can occur during the tribulation period. Indeed, the disappearance of the church could well lead to many conversions upon the earth. People ask, where are they gone? You know, what's the import of this? So that is the pre-tribulation rapture. The church disappears before the 7 years of Antichrist and tribulation. The second view is the post-tribulation rapture. And this goes like this, that the church has always been and is now going through a measure of tribulation. Look around the world and you can see that. So in North Korea, the persecution of the church and the tribulation of the church at the present time is total. It's the worst country to be in as a Christian, North Korea. But even a democracy like India is becoming more and more intolerant of Christians. And churches are being destroyed. And in all India, in fact, in some parts of India, there seems to be a revival taking place. But in some parts of India, there is real persecution and hostility towards Christian believers. So right now, you can see that there is tribulation upon the earth. But this will increase to a universal scale, and with the emergence of the Antichrist, the whole church will have to live through a period of tribulation. Again, some would say that will be the 7 years. Others would say, well, some figures and numbers in the Bible are clearly symbolic, so 7 years may not be a literal 7 years, but it's symbolic of a relatively short period of time. But it's teaching that the church universally will be on earth and suffer during the time of tribulation. At the end of that period, Christ will return and will rapture his church, as has been described in our reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So in this view, the rapture comes after the tribulation. Now, this is the point of disagreement. Who's right? Is it a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church is raptured before the tribulation takes place, or is it a post-tribulation rapture, that the church goes through a time of tribulation and then Christ comes back for his church? Which is the right view? Well, who wouldn't want it to be a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, right? Because if the pre-tribulation rapture view is right, then the church escapes the time of tribulation. Let me give you some biblical arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture. This is the idea that the church disappears from the earth before the tribulation starts. Three times in the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus says he is coming soon. And the common reference to the return of Christ in the New Testament is spoken of as being like a thief in the night. In other words, the return of Jesus is soon, and he's going to break in, as it were, with unexpected surprise. Therefore, it could happen at any moment. Nothing more needs to happen in world history. At any moment, Christ can come, break in, and take his church. And then you've got verses like Matthew 24, 40 and 41. And just there are one or two references like this, but that's the reference I'll bring to you. Matthew 24, 40 and 41, where Jesus is speaking and he's talking about his return, and he says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. So people look at that and they say, well, that's a clear description of the pre-tribulation rapture. because Jesus comes and there's a woman working in a field, or a man working in a field, and he's taken away to be with Christ, but his companion, who's not a believer, he's left behind in the tribulation. And there are two women working together, and one of them disappears to be with Christ, but the other one is left behind in the tribulation. So there's a couple of verses that would indicate that. And then you can come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, that Paul has described Jesus' return and the rapture of the church. And then Paul says, as a summary of all that, therefore encourage one another with these words. So our encouragement, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is coming back and the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Let's encourage one another with that truth. But then I want to give you the post-tribulation arguments against that. So the idea that there will be an unexpected breaking in of Christ and a total surprise. Well, if you read 2 Peter's description of the return of Jesus, you'll see again that there's this reference to the fact that God is on flexi time, one day like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day, that the return of Jesus is not slow as some people think of it. And it kind of raises a question about quite the nature of the surprise. Is it going to be so much of a surprise as perhaps we might sometimes think? Let me give you an illustration at this point. My younger son, David, was courting a girl in our church in Brighton for a long period of time. And we began to get a bit frustrated on her behalf. And we're thinking, these two are surely going to get engaged and get married. I mean, why doesn't David get on with it? Why doesn't he, ask her and get married? And in fact, time was moving on. And we thought, well, let's give him till Christmas. And if he doesn't propose to her and get married to her, we're going to say, time to move out of the house. We're going to throw him out. We'll do something. So we thought about it like that. So we were absolutely expecting that David would get engaged and married, but nothing seemed to be happening. And then one day he works in a bank, and I came down to get breakfast, and there he was, always wearing a suit, but on this particular day in casual trousers and a t-shirt. And I said, aren't you going to work today? He said, yes, but he said, it's a charity day, and so we can pay some money into charity, we can wear what we like. So I accepted that. So off he goes to work. And I suppose about midday, there's a phone call, and I pick it up, and it's David on the phone, and he says to me, guess where I am? So I'm thinking, well, he's at Brighton Station, he's come home early, he wants me to go and pick him up. He says, I'm under the Eiffel Tower, and the young lady next to me has a ring on her left finger. And at that moment, I knew he got engaged. Now, I was totally expecting him to get engaged, but we were totally surprised when it happened. And it can be like that sometimes. Think pregnancy. Right, you know it's going to happen. But in the moment, you're kind of surprised and caught out. And this whole thing that as Christians would be caught out totally by surprise is not actually as biblical as you might think. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the first few verses, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But then Paul says this, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others, that's unbelievers, who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. In other words, Paul says, okay, Jesus is going to come back like a thief in the night, be unexpected and a great surprise, but believers, you'll be looking for him, won't you? You'll be watching out for his return. Let's keep alert. Let's not fall asleep on this subject. Let's keep alert to the fact that Jesus is coming back. So in some ways, it may not be the surprise in quite the way that Christians sometimes think it is. There should be that sense of readiness and expectation. Now, a second objection that's put forward by the post-tribulationists is this whole idea that when Christ comes again, believers will go to be with Christ, but non-believers will be left behind in the tribulation. And the post-tribulationists will say, hey, that's reading far too much into the text. Jesus comes back again, and believers are caught up to be with him, but non-believers won't be with him. They're just left outside the gathering of the church. It doesn't actually say in the Bible they'll be left behind in the tribulation. It just says that they're left. All right. So Jesus gathers his church, but those who are not believers won't be gathered by Jesus. They'll be left out of that. To say that they'll be left in the tribulation is actually reading too much into the Bible. It doesn't say that. And then this whole idea that we can comfort one another by saying to each other, look, we're going to escape before the tribulation. It's going to be this wonderful event with Christ returns, and we will escape. That's fine. That's where we're going to be. We're going to be with Jesus before the tribulation. But when Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words about the return of Christ, we could argue, yeah, but if you're going through the tribulation, what you want is comforting words that Jesus is soon going to return, because you're going through the tribulation. So you see that the post-tribulationists can immediately argue back against the pre-tribulation arguments. Now, on this subject, it is very important to know what the history is. And this is indisputable. This is not some kind of, you know, comment. It's indisputable, this history. The post-tribulation rapture of the church is the long-term traditional view of the church. That has been what has been believed right through the centuries, that Jesus would require us to go through the tribulation before he returns. The pre-tribulation rapture view was never taught before 1830. Now, that is a historical fact. What happened in 1830 is very interesting. In London, there was a church led by someone called Edward Irving, and he established what you might call an early charismatic church. He was a wonderful orator. He drew huge crowds to his church, but they had spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and prophecies and so on. He embraced all of that, but of course he was pioneering something, and so it was a bit wild at times. And there was a woman in the church who prophesied that the church would actually be raptured before the tribulation. Now, Edward Irving used to speak at conferences with a Christian leader called J.N. Darby, who was establishing the Brethren Assemblies in this country. And they used to speak together at conferences about the Second Coming. And J.N. Darby accepted from Irving the prophecy that had been brought and began to develop this from the Bible. And so the early brethren were all taught that this was the position, that Jesus would return and rapture his church before the tribulation. And so that became the teaching in the Brethren Assemblies, and it was taught by this famous preacher called Edward Irving. By the way, George Muller, I say this because he was a famous Brethren leader, he never accepted this teaching, by the way, just mention that. But broadly, it was accepted by the Brethren Assemblies. More significantly, J.N. Darby went to America, and he held prophetic conferences, and into one of those conferences came a gentleman called C.I. Schofield. If I had been saying this 50 years ago, everybody would have gone, ah. Because C.I. Schofield produced a King James version of the Bible with Bible study notes, like our NIVs with Bible study notes. And he accepted J.N. Darby's teaching that the church would be raptured before the Second Coming. He put that in the Bible study notes in his Bible, and the Schofield Bible, as it was called, became the Bible of evangelical Christians right across America. And to some extent, picked up in this country, particularly by the Brethren, by the Pentecostal movements, and by some Baptists. And so this teaching has been widely accepted amongst evangelicals, overwhelmingly so in America, where it is probably still quite a dominant point of view. I also want to point out at this stage that concerning the book of Revelation, those who teach the pre-tribulation rapture of the church teach that after you've read the first three chapters of Revelation, the church is raptured. It doesn't say that in Revelation, but they assume it, that the church is raptured, and that for the next 18 chapters, or for the next chapters up to chapter 19, all the references right through chapters 4 to 18 is then about the church on earth going through the tribulation, which means that those particular chapters are totally irrelevant for the church throughout history unless you're left behind in the tribulation, right? Because you'll have gone. So don't worry about Revelation 4 to 18. It's of no reference to us as believers because we'll have gone before the tribulation, and that's all that those chapters talk about. Now, I really struggle with that because surely the whole of the book of Revelation is written to the church throughout history so they might be comforted and helped during days of trouble, difficulty, and tribulation. At which point, you've probably guessed that I am a believer in the post-tribulation rapture. I do not believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. And having said that this is such a predominant teaching, particularly amongst evangelicals in America, let me say that the two most respected teachers in America from this country for many believers would be John Piper and Tim Keller, and neither of them believe in the rapture of the church before the tribulation. They believe the church will go through the tribulation and then be raptured after it. As far as this country is concerned, leading Bible teachers, John Stott, David Pawson, Martin Lloyd-Jones, all taught that the church will go through the tribulation before Jesus comes back again. I stand with them, believing in the post-tribulation rapture of the church. There is also a minority view, which is the mid-tribulation rapture, and that is the church gets raptured halfway through the tribulation. This was taught by the famous Chinese Christian Watchman Nee. That has the advantage of leaving the church in the tribulation and getting the church out of the tribulation because it happens halfway through. It's a kind of compromise view. Now, I've given you, I think, a fair crack at explaining both views, main views. But brothers and sisters, I want to say this. We don't fall out about it. That is absolute. Christians will either go through the tribulation or they will escape the tribulation. But either way, they're still Christians, all right? So you can go with either view, and it doesn't affect salvation at all. I want to make this comment. If the pre-tribulationists are wrong, and the church is not raptured before the tribulation, then the church, though not expecting it, will go through the tribulation. So if the pre-tribulationists are wrong, they're not going to prepare people to go through the tribulation. If, however, I'm wrong, and the rapture is after the tribulation, then the very worst I've done is to warn you of great trouble ahead, which, in fact, you're going to miss out on. So be nice to me. That's particularly what issue. So I hope I've made that clear. There are those two main views. Church is raptured before the tribulation, goes through the tribulation. Christ returns with his church after the tribulation. Widely believed amongst many evangelicals in America, although I say not perhaps by those that we most respect as Bible teachers in that country. The other view is that the church will go through the tribulation. And that is the traditional long-term historical view of what will happen. And after the tribulation, Christ will return for his church. But whichever view you hold, and I urge you to look at this again for yourselves, to think about it, It's not a salvation issue, and there's no divisions needed over this issue in a local church. Right, now when you thought it was safe to get back in the water, we're going to talk about Israel. All right, now this is a highly sensitive issue, and of course especially so right now because of what's happening with the war in Gaza. I had one question on Israel from somebody whose theological integrity I admire very highly, as well as other contributions that this person makes to the life of this church. And so it was only one question, and if you're here tonight, although I haven't at the moment spotted you, you know who you are. And can I say this, that I absolutely agree with the conclusion that you yourself have made to that question, but I haven't got time to develop that side of this subject at the present time. But I'm quite happy to talk about it with you individually. What I want to do right now is actually to talk about how Christians view Israel at the present time, because this is so often talked about. And I have had numerous conversations and given indefinite amounts of teaching about this subject in all sorts of situations and places. And so I'm going to run you through this material and hope I can make this clear to you as well, because it's a subject on which Christians can be quite divided, and yet which also draws very strong feelings and emotions at times. Now, if we could put up the next heading. I have discovered over the years that Christians, evangelical Christians, are on a spectrum with regard to this subject, and that there are 5 points on this spectrum. So the whole issue of Israel is amazingly depicted on that slide which you're looking at the present time. I'm going to kind of go through the 5 points, but there is a spectrum of belief about Israel across evangelical Christians. So here we go. Number one, as it were, we're starting at the extreme left, if I can put it like that. The number one position is this, that there is nothing particular or special or of biblical significance about Israel once we get into the New Testament period. Now remember, I'm going to go through different views. This is the first view. Nothing special or particular or of biblical significance about Israel once we get into the New Testament period. Certainly in the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen nation. Now, all the promises to Israel are transferred to the church. The church has replaced Israel. End of story. Of course, Jews still need to hear the gospel and to be saved, but then so do Russians, and even apparently the French do as well. So you put Israel on exactly the same footing as any other nation, right? They need to hear the gospel and be saved. This is sometimes referred to as replacement theology, that the church simply replaces Israel. And indeed, there are some promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament that clearly do get fulfilled in the church. And I'll give you one very obvious example. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Those are all terms that God used of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But now they've been transferred to the church. And Peter is saying, you, the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So those terms which God used for Israel have been transferred to the church. So some people want to speak of themselves as believing in fulfillment theology, that the promises to Israel get fulfilled in the church. Nevertheless, there are those who do simply believe that the church replaces Israel in every way. Therefore, Israel as a nation has no more significance than any other nation in any way whatsoever. But it doesn't have less significance. So don't wipe this position off in disgust if you don't agree with it, because people who hold this position do still genuinely believe that Jews need to hear the gospel. We need to see churches planted in Israel. Jews need to be saved, right? So they would still hold that belief, absolutely. But that's the first point on the spectrum. We move along to the second point on the spectrum, and this is that God has an end-time purpose for Israel, hence the relevance to this subject of the end times, and I alluded to this last week. The belief that by the end of history, a large section of Jews will believe that Christ is Messiah and be saved. Now, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, and I mentioned this verse last week, that there is a specific verse referring to this. Romans 11 and verse 26. As far as the gospel is concerned, Paul is speaking about the Gentiles coming in, and then he says, and so all Israel will be saved. So he says Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. If you have the translation in this way, all Israel will be saved, I'm sorry, I don't like to say this, but ignore it. That is an interpretation. It's not a translation. Right? That should not have gone in like that. I don't like to criticize translations of the Bible, but the literal Greek does not say that. The literal Greek says that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. And so, evangelical believers, on the whole, have gone to that verse and said, look, there's going to be a gathering in from the Gentile peoples, but also, in the end, the Jews are going to be saved. All Israel will be saved. Now, when I first started teaching on this, I logged on to that particular verse and used it as my total message. I realized after a while that, in fact, Paul ends an argument that he's been making for three chapters at this point. In other words, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talked in Romans 1 to 8 about the work of salvation, and he's talked about the fact that we're not saved by the law, as the Jews believe, but we're saved through the work of Christ. So then Paul has to deal with the issue, but what about the Jews? They believed in the law. What about them? And so Paul begins to actually develop his teaching on the nation of Israel. And he begins to say things like, at the moment, there's only a remnant who believe, but that's given the opportunity for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. But don't write them off, because God can bring them in. He can graft them in again to the family of God. And what a day that will be when it'd be like life from the dead when Jews come to believe in Christ as Messiah. And he's arguing like that until he comes to the point of Romans 11, 26, of actually bringing that to a conclusion, and says Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, because that's what he's been arguing through the previous three chapters. Note this, because this is very important. The expression all Israel is a rabbinic expression for the nation as a whole. It does not refer to every single Jew. So don't read it as meaning literally every single Jew is going to see Christ as Messiah and come to faith in Jesus. But it is saying that there will be a mighty move of God through the Jewish people. Now that is commonly believed amongst evangelicals, that there will be, in some way, a move of God amongst the people of Israel, and that they will see a great work of salvation. Some people have tried to say, this lapses into the next point, but some people have tried to say that, into the first point, that in verse 26 of Romans 11, the expression all Israel refers to now the whole body of the church, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. It's a catch-all phrase for the whole church. That is difficult to sustain, because right through Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul uses the term Israel, obviously, unambiguously, for the Jewish people. Whenever he talks about Israel, which he does using that term a number of times through Romans 9, 10, and 11, it clearly refers to the Jewish nation of Israel. If when you come to Romans 11, verse 26, you say all Israel will be saved, now means Jews and Gentiles, you're changing the meaning of the word that Paul has been using consistently through three chapters. And so I don't think you can do that. Right, so it would seem to indicate that God is going to gather in his church from Gentile nations, but there is going to be, at some point towards the end, a work of God amongst Jewish people who will see Christ as Messiah. The third point on the spectrum is the significance of the land. Now, this is the most contentious of issues. It's a massive issue, and it would easily take me a full hour's Bible study on this subject alone. For example, there are 1,000 promises in the Old Testament about Israel inheriting the land. 1,000 promises. In brief, and it is very brief because I could spend so long on this, in brief, the issue resolves down to this. In the Old Testament, clearly God made a covenant with Israel about the land, which we now call Israel. All right, he made a covenant with Israel about the land. That's obvious. Nobody would question that. But you may remember, if you know your Bibles, that he also constantly warned Israel that they would lose their land if they were disobedient. And indeed, that happened. Because in 586 BC, after numerous warnings from the prophets like Jeremiah and many others, Israel lost its land. And it was taken into exile in Babylon. After 70 years, Israel or Jews began to return back to the land of Israel and re-establish their land. But then the Jews lost their land again. And Jesus spoke about this disaster coming. And again, Israel was being warned about its disobedience before God. And in AD 70, the Romans invaded Israel. They destroyed town after town, city after city, and then they burnt down the temple and Jews were banished from Jerusalem completely. And so for centuries, the Jews did not have a land. And yet, in the last 100 years, Jews have been returning to the land. But you cannot say that the Jewish nation today, which we call Israel, is as a whole faithful and obedient to God. So Jews have been going back, but you couldn't say, oh, yes, it's a nation that is now trusting and believing in God and seeing Christ as Messiah. It's not like that. There are an increasing number of churches being planted in Israel, but by no means is the whole Jewish nation embracing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So some will say that the Jews have broken covenant with God and therefore do not have a divine right to live in the land, although they may still be on point two and believe that there's going to be an end-term work of salvation amongst the Jews. Others, however, will say, if from God's side the covenant he made with them is unbreakable, then that is why Jews have returned to the land. Because much as God threatens that they will lose the land, there are always promises of return. And so they will say that from God's perspective, his covenant with the Jews was unbreakable, and that's why they have returned to the land. But, and this is very important in the present time, their continuing disobedience means that they never seem to hold their land in peace. And boy, is that true at the present time. Now, I'm going to have to come clean here and say that is my personal position. I wish I had time to argue it further, but that is the position I personally would hold. I think that the covenant that God has made is actually, with regard to the land, is actually unbreakable from God's perspective, and that's why Jews have been returning to their land once again, having lost it for 1900 years, and yet now returning. But they don't hold that land in peace because they continue to be disobedient. Now, that's the third position. I stick at that. At number four, you come to what I call Zionism. And this is where it gets very political, and this is in a way most difficult for me to handle, especially at the present time. But it is the belief that not only will there be an end-time work amongst the Jews, not only that they will return to the land, But whatever happens, you must support the government of Israel. Now, in this present war, I'm sure we've all got a political view about what's happening, and we will have different political views. Some of us will be more sympathetic to what the government of Israel is doing. Some people will not be particularly sympathetic to what the government of Israel is doing. My friends, I hope that I can get this across to you clearly. You can be on point three and believe that the Jews will return to the land, but you don't have to be a Zionist and believe that everything the government of Israel does is right and must be supported, whatever. All right. But again, there will be a difference of opinion there, because some would say, well, the only way that you can support Israel is by supporting the government of Israel. I couldn't take that position, but I can take the position that in fulfillment of covenant, Jews have returned to the land of Israel. Now, the fifth position, and I'll deal with this a bit next week, is what's called dispensationalism. And that's right at the other extreme from the first position. Whereas in the first position, you've got Christians who say that Israel is of no significance at all above any other nation. The dispensationalists will say Israel is the most important nation of all, above every nation, including the church, really. And in fact, what God will finally do is establish and re-establish Israel as the top nation on earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which I will talk about next week. And so at that point, you're at the other extreme. So I have recognized that there are these 5 points among evangelical Christians. Now, I want to say to you, in general terms, I would say in our churches, churches like ourselves, Christians circulate around points 2, 3, and 4. I think that's where really most Christians in most of our churches will circulate, and leaders in our churches, around points 2 and 3 and 4. That is still enough to give a fair bit of kind of tension sometimes over what exactly we should believe. It is a complex issue, and Christians do hold different viewpoints on it, and they have a viewpoint that comes from the Bible that they feel supports what they believe about Israel. I cannot hide the fact that this is a difficult issue. I cannot hide the fact that there are differences of opinion. I cannot hide the fact that there are differences of opinion that run through our churches and indeed all evangelical churches on this subject. So I'm trying to give you a fair spread of, you know, what the positions are. By the way, you don't have to be precisely on one point. You can kind of begin to move a little bit, shall we say, from one point towards another point, because it's a spectrum. I think we should have a conviction about what we believe about Israel. I'm not saying that everybody has to have it tonight. The problem that I sometimes have is when there are those who want to so emphasize Israel that they diminish the church. Because whatever may be true or not true about Israel, Jesus said he had come to build his church. And the church will include both Jews and Gentiles, believing Jews, and believing Gentiles. You've all gone very quiet. But in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It's not through him be glory in Israel, but to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And in the end, the church is what Jesus is building and will include both believing Gentiles and Jews. Let me give one word of warning on this subject, because I recognize here you'll hold different opinions. I've never come across this in Gateway. Really, I've never come across it. I've been here over 6 years, and I've never come across this in Gateway, and therefore I say it with total freedom that I'm not pointing to anybody at all that's ever confronted me on this, and I feel quite released to say it, therefore. I want to give a warning. One subject Christians are boring and intimidating, and some Christians are so taken up with Israel, that's all they ever think about and talk about, and it's boring and intimidating. Now, that's not the only subject. Some Christians, I knew a Christian brother well, the only thing he could talk and think about was Christian unity. I believe in Christian unity. I think we should have a much better expression of visible unity than we have at the present time. But if that's all you talk about, then you become boring and intimidating. Some Christians like it about creation and evolution. That's a vital subject, creation and evolution. But if it's all that you ever think and talk about, you become boring and intimidating. You see, if you are a one-subject Christian, there's one thing and one thing only you talk about, so you're boring. But also, because it's the only thing that you talk about, you intimidate other people because you make them feel, I've got to agree with that view. If I don't agree with it, we're going to fall out and it's all going to be nasty. And so you become boring and intimidating. So, on this subject, by all means, come to your conclusion on the subject of Israel, but please don't make this or any other subject your one subject to the exclusion of everything else, because you've got a full gospel to enjoy and the infinite riches of Christ. Bible-believing Christians are on every part of that spectrum. It can draw strong emotion and heated arguments. It's an important issue, but my friends, let me say again, it's not a salvation issue. One thing is absolutely certain. The Jewish people, like every people, need to see Jesus as Lord and Messiah. And many of us, perhaps most of us, believe that before Jesus returns, there will be a significant work done amongst Jewish people, drawing them to Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus was a Jew, and we should be grateful that our Savior came from that nation. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because the Bible says we should. And my friends, world peace depends on the peace of Jerusalem. Was that not true last week? Do we not feel in that exchange of missiles between Israel and Iran, this could be it? It's all round Israel all the time that these things are circulating. And the world holds its breath in the present conflict that's taking place in Israel. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because world peace is dependent on the peace of Jerusalem. And pray that Jews will see Jesus as Lord and Messiah, as we do, and come into the beauty of the new covenant, when all of us, irrespective of background, race, nation, colour, education, previous religion, will stand together before the throne of God and of the Lamb and bring him worship forever. Yes. Father, we thank you that we have a hope. And that is a glorious hope. Our sure and certain hope is the coming again of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in a world which lacks hope at the present time, we have a hope of Jesus' return. And Father, we know that there are details that we might not all agree upon, but we do believe this, that Jesus will come again in power, majesty, and glory, and his coming will be cosmic in its effects. Everything, we as individuals, the church corporately, and the whole creation will be affected. Thank you for this glorious hope on which we all agree. Amen. Amen. Next week, the reign of Jesus for 1,000 years, or will he? Find out next week.